My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and I am super excited for this morning, super excited for this series that we're in right now. We're on week two of a six-week series that we're calling our Vision 2020 series, our Uncharted series, where we're talking about what God is calling us to be as a church. That we talk often about our mission statement, that every chance we have, we want to voice our mission statement of why we're here, of what we're called to be, to help people find their way back to God. And then over this six-week series, we're unpacking a bit about what is the vision that God is calling us to together. And last week, Greg kicked off the series, and he talked about kind of that first statement, that we believe that God is calling us to be a church that will go wherever, that'll do whatever to reach whoever we can with the good news of Jesus in helping all people find their way back to Him. And so we started there, and we started by looking at a story of a guy by the name of Abraham. And we looked at the story of how God called Abraham to leave his family, to leave his land, to leave his father's household, and to go to a land that God would show him. And we saw that Abraham wasn't the first person to set out on such a journey, that we looked at how Abraham's dad, Terah, started a journey from Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan, but at a point he stopped. And the story of Terah kind of ends by saying he settled there and then he died. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be the way somebody sums up my life, right? We don't want that to be the way somebody would summarize what we're about, that they settled and then they died. See, Abraham responded to this call, and Abraham went to this unknown place at that point where God was leading him. And I think one of the ways we see that Abraham was able to go is Abraham, I think we would say that Abraham at the center of his life, at the center of who he was this relationship that Abraham had with God. That we could say that Abraham's life was centered on God. God was right there at the center of his life. And so when God asked him to leave some of this other stuff, Abraham could do it because he knew where his center was. Because there's something about a strong center that I think holds everything together. We use this language, don't we, about people who, like, when life gets turbulent, when things around them start to shake and start to move, somebody who's able to kind of stay calm, to find a peace, often will use the language saying, kind of explaining that they live a centered life, like they're centered, they're held together by something inside of them, that there's something about a strong center that holds everything together. I think we can see it in people's lives. I think if we actually step back, we see that in so many ways, the world was actually created this way. From the very biggest things we can think of to some of the very smallest. That if we were to step back and even take a look at the galaxy that we're a part of, essentially the galaxy is a whole bunch of things moving, being held together by a mass, by this strong center, right? Like, one of the biggest things we can think of is held together by a strong center. And then if we were to zoom in on one of the smallest things we could look at, an atom is essentially the same thing, only small scale, right? It's a whole bunch of things moving around and being held together by a strong center. And when we look at so much of life, we find that life is found in this center. If you were to cut any piece of fruit essentially in half, and I know there are exceptions, come on, strawberries, right? But like, so often, when you cut something in half, what you find in the center is what's going to continue the life of that thing, right? That at the center of a kiwi is the seeds, the stuff that is going to continue life. There's something about a strong center that is able to hold everything else together. So when Abraham is called by God to go to a place that I will show you. Abraham is able to go because Abraham knows where his center is. And the stuff that God is calling him to leave, that isn't the stuff at his center, right? But what we find in the story, when we follow the story along, we find that it doesn't take long for the people to lose that center. It doesn't take long for even Abraham's family line to lose sight of that center. See, if we follow the book of Genesis, we see that Abraham has a kid named Isaac. Isaac has a kid named Jacob. Jacob has a kid named Joseph. Joseph and his siblings then are Abraham's great-grandkids, right? And if we read the story of Joseph, we read a story about 11 brothers who decide that they need to do something about Joseph. And so they concoct this plan amongst each other to sell Joseph off to a band of people that are heading off into Exodus, into Egypt. That Abraham's grandkids are hatching out this plot to sell their own brother to some people, knowing that if they do this, they will probably never see him again. That the people have lost the center. And then we follow the story of Joseph as Joseph goes into Egypt. And we find the rest of the Israelite people end up following into Egypt. And they will end up in slavery in Egypt for 430 years. Until God, at the end of that 430 years, sends Moses, this deliverer, this redeemer, to go to the people in Egypt because God hears them crying out and God delivers them. And what we're going to look at is we're going to look at some things that happen shortly after God delivers the Israelites from Egypt. And so I'd love for you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. It's the second book of your Bible. Exodus, we're going to look at a few verses in chapter 20. And then after those few verses in chapter 20, we're going to look at chapter 25 in some greater detail. But essentially what we're reading is Moses. God sends Moses to the Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and demands that Moses let the Israelite people go, that the Israelite people leave Egypt. They do, and then Moses ends up leading the Israelites for a little while in the desert until God brings them to Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God comes down. He visits Moses, and he gives Moses the Ten Commandments to bring down to the people. And essentially what these are is they're this almost kind of this love letter that God is giving to his people, saying, I will be your God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And now, as my children, as my people, the Ten Commandments are essentially, this is what it looks like to be my people. This is how you are to live. And in Exodus 20, starting at verse 18, we find the people's response immediately after God gives the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus 20, starting at verse 18, just 18 and 19, it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die. Essentially, what the Israelites are saying is, Moses, we don't want God to be that center because God is, he's too big. We see this power up on the mountain being revealed. He's too big. He's too scary. We don't dare bring him into the center. We don't want God to speak to us. Moses, will you be that person? Will you be the center of our community? We don't want God there, Moses. We want you there. But what we find is that God isn't going to give up. That God isn't going to let anybody push him off to the fringes. He's not going to stay on the side. God is going to show them what it looks like for him to live right at the center of their lives, right at the center of their community. And so what we find is that God is leading the Israelites from Egypt into the promised land. And we find that there are much shorter ways for God to lead the Israelites to the land that he's bringing them. There are much shorter ways. But God is going to lead them for the next 40 years through the desert, I think partly to help them regain their center. I think partly to help them regain and re-understand what it means to orient their lives around God as their center. And God is going to start that process already in Exodus chapter 25. So if you jump just a few chapters to the right, Exodus chapter 25, starting at verse 1, God is giving Moses some instructions. And what we read in Exodus 25 is this. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So God in Exodus 25 gives the Israelites these instructions for this building they're to create, this thing that we call the tabernacle. It's essentially this large tent that the Israelites are to construct. And what we find is what God wants to do with the tabernacle, we actually see in the very word tabernacle. That if we actually jump back into the original language, into the Hebrew, we actually see some of what God wants to do kind of with and through the tabernacle by the very word tabernacle. So we're going to play a little bit with the Hebrew language. And so those of you that love language, oh, it's going to be great. For those of you that aren't a big fan, I promise, I hope it'll make sense and we'll get through it fairly quickly, right? But so in Hebrew, the word tabernacle is the word mishkan. And I'm going to make you say it, but this is the only one I make you say, I promise. Say mishkan. Ah, well done. Mishkan. And in Hebrew, there's one thing to know about Hebrew is that, many things to know about Hebrew, but one of them is that words are often related to one another when they share kind of the same kind of base of the word. They call it a root. It's three consonants. And so the word mishkan, the root of this, it's not the M, but it's the next three consonants, shin, kof, nun, so kind of S, K, N, okay? So the word tabernacle, mishkan, is related to a couple other Hebrew words that are significant. The first is the word shakhan. And you can already hear that, can't you? Mishkan, shakhan, these words are related. And the word shakhan means to dwell. So one of the things at the heart of what is the tabernacle, what is this structure that God is having them build? On the one hand, it has something to do with the shakhan, to dwell. There's another word that's related, which is the word shaken. Again, not a surprise that these are related words, right? And the word shaken means neighbor. So essentially, what God is telling the Israelite people is build a mishkan so I can shakhan like a shaken, right? Build me a tabernacle so I can dwell among you as your very neighbor. Build me a mishkan so I can shakhan like a shaken. It's one of the greatest phrases in the world, right? So God wants to move in. God wants to dwell amongst his people. And one of the reasons this is significant is because this move, these instructions for the Israelite people to build this tabernacle, they kind of represent a shift from this pattern that we've seen up to this point. That when the story starts, we see God and Adam and Eve, and they're present with each other in the garden. But once Genesis 3 hits, once we see Adam and Eve turn their backs on God and eat from the tree they aren't to eat from, we see a different pattern emerge between the way that God is now relating to his people. That when God speaks to Noah, it's almost as if God comes down, speaks to Noah, and then God goes back up. And then God speaks to Abraham, and it's almost as if God comes down to speak to Abraham, and then God goes back up. And then God speaks to Moses through the burning bush, and it's almost as if God comes down, and then God goes back up. And then God invites Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai to meet, to give him these Ten Commandments. And it's almost as if God comes down and God goes back up, but down and up and down and up. And there's this pattern. And now when God's meeting with Moses, God says, build me a tabernacle where I can dwell amongst my people, even as close as a very neighbor, that I'm not going to just come down and visit. I'm going to move in. I'm coming to stay. Which is this movement that we then see through the Bible, that God is a God who desires to be close to his people, who wants to be near to his people. See, we talk often that God loves us, which is absolutely true, and it's foundational. It's necessary that God loves us. But I think one of the things we also see through the Bible is that God actually likes us. Right? That God actually wants to be with us. That God wants to be near to his people. That God doesn't want to be off on the fringes. God actually desires to be present with his people. And so God tells them, build me a tabernacle. Build a mishkan so I can shock on like a shock can. Build me a place where I can then move in and I can take up residence with my people. Which for me then asks a couple questions, right? I mean, if God were going to tell us, hey, build me a house, I'm going to move into it. The obvious next question is, where's God going to live, right? Like, who gets to be the neighbor to this thing, right? Like, where in the world, in the community, there's a whole bunch of people that are traveling through the desert. Who gets to live next to God's house? And God actually tells them, that not in the book of Exodus, but in the book of Numbers, and I'll put it up on the screen as well, but in the book of Numbers, God tells them where he is to live. In Numbers chapter 2, it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, which is another word for the tabernacle, some distance from it, each of them under their standard or their flag and holding the banners of their family. On the east, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp around their standard. The leader of the people of Judah is Nashan, son of Amminadab. And then it goes on to say, who's going to camp next to the tribe of Judah? Until we get a few verses down. On the south will be the divisions of the camp of Reuben under their standard. The leader of the camp of Reuben is Eliezer, son of Shedeur. And then it lists some other camps who are next to them until we get to, on the west, will be the divisions of the camp of Ephraim under their standard. The leader of the people of Ephraim is Elishama, son of Ammihud. And then those tribes that are next to it, until on the north will be the divisions of the camp of Dan. Dan's such an easier word to say, isn't it? Ammihud? The camp of Dan under their standard. And the leader of the people of Dan is Ahiezer, son of somebody that's not Dan. Right? But like, so essentially, you have people are to camp to the east, and then tribes next to them until you get to the south, and then tribes until you get to the west, and then tribes until you get to the north. And if we were to zoom out and look at a picture of what this looks like, and know that it's 2018, and there is not a good picture anywhere of what this would look like, but it would look like something like this, where you have the tabernacle, and you have the tribes of Israel all camped around this tabernacle with the tabernacle itself at its center, right? So God is showing them, I don't want to be off on the fringes. I don't want to be somewhere else. I want to move in. I want to have my presence is going to dwell among you, and I'm going to be right at the center. I'm going to be right at the center. And in a lot of ways, that thing, if we were to zoom out, kind of looks a lot like that image of kind of the galaxy or the atom earlier, doesn't it? It's a whole bunch of movement and things happening that are held together by this firm, by this solid center that's holding everything together. Because that's what God wants to be. God wants to be for this community. He wants to be for all communities. He wants to be the thing at the center, the thing that's foundational, the place where we find comfort, where we find hope. God wants to be that. Which begs the first question, what are the things that are at the center, right? Because in Abraham, we saw that God was able to go wherever because he knew where his center was, and the stuff he was going to leave wasn't in the center. That the Israelite people we see them lose sight of that. We see them lose sight of what's at the center, what's the most important foundational thing in their lives. And we see God continuing to lean in and teach them, no, you are to orient your lives and your community around me. And so if you're even following along in the guide, I'd love, even one of the questions is, what's at the center of our lives, right? Is God at the center, or are there other things there? Or maybe a better way to ask is God the center of all parts of our lives? Is God at the center of our relationships? Is God at the center of our finances, of our pocketbooks? Is God the center of our time, of our work? Is God at the center? Because God is teaching the Israelites, that's where I want to be, right there in the center of your life, that you would orient yourself around me. But notice how God does this. Because what God doesn't do is he doesn't come to the people and say, hey, I'm going to move in. My tabernacle is going to come down, so everybody clear out space in the middle and I'm going to drop this thing in, right? God doesn't do that. And up until this point in the story, really God's been doing all of the work in leading the Israelites to this place. That God sends Moses to Egypt, and God strikes down the firstborn of all the Egyptians. The Israelites didn't do that, right? God strikes down. God then leads them into the desert. They hit the Red Sea. God separates the Red Sea and allows a path for them to go through. And now we get to a spot where God doesn't say, make space and this tabernacle is going to come down out of the sky. But God has a different way of doing it. And it's in one of the first things that we read out of Exodus 25. I'll put it back up on the screen. That the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and other type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this exactly the pattern I show you. So what God doesn't do is, hey, I'm going to drop this thing in. But what God says is, invite the community in to participate together, to partner with me in the building of this tabernacle. It's not something that God does on his own. It's not something that one of the people in the community do. It's not something that just the leader does. It's something that the entire community is invited in to participate in the building of this movement, this thing that God is doing amongst his people. And what we find in the things that God tells Moses to accept from the people, they go from kind of normal and like something that we might expect would be offered for the beginning of the tabernacle, for the building of the tabernacle, to some unbelievably crazy, unexpected things. And I'm going to put just that first slide back up of the things that God tells Moses to accept. So these are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze. And when I think of the building of the tabernacle, this stuff makes sense, right? Like, there's going to be gold, there's going to be silver, there's going to be bronze. Things are going to be overlaid in this stuff. There's going to be a lot of shiny things in the temple, right? In the tabernacle. I get this. This makes sense. Blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. So now we have this nice cloth and we've got yarn. So this also makes sense. We can build with this. Next one. Goat hair. Not a goat hide or a goat skin, but somebody in the camp apparently has a whole bunch of hair that came out of a goat. That, like, oh yeah, the gold, yeah, absolutely, we'll take that. The pile of goat hair, we'll take that too, right? And then we go from goat hair to ram skins dyed red, because you don't take any ram skin, right? Like, the blue ram skins we have no use for, but ram skins dyed red, we'll take them all day long. Then you have the next thing, another type of durable leather, which feels incredibly vague, doesn't it? I mean, we know what color of ram skin to take, and then the next thing is another type of durable leather? What is that? And how many of you, if you're following along in a home Bible, how many of you says something different right there? Yeah. So the word that's translated, that gets translated to another type of durable leather in the Hebrew, actually is a reference to the hide of a sea cow. A sea cow, which, if we look into the culture, is probably this guy, which is a dugong, which I guess is almost extinct, but existed largely in the Mediterranean or the Red Sea. So somebody's dragging this thing in to help build the temple, the tabernacle, right? Which is even more shocking when you think of where is Mount Sinai? Like, what kind of terrain are the Israelites in right now? A lot of scholars believe Mount Sinai is in a place that very possibly is this or somewhere pretty close. So it's rocky, it's desert, it's hot, it's a hard land, and somebody's been dragging this thing around, right? Can you imagine what that conversation looks like? Like, you know, the moment we get rid of it, that's going to be the moment we need it, right? Like, what are you doing? And where do you get that thing? But so when God is building the tabernacle, he says gold, silver, bronze, yes, linen, yarn, yes, goat hair, yes, the height of that large aquatic mammal, yes. And what I love about that, what I love about it, is that God knows that the people, that the Israelite people, all have a whole lot of different gifts to bring. And God's going to take all of them. God's not going to say, only the gold or the silver, like, we'll take that stuff. Like, you people that have this other, yeah, we don't need that. But instead, God says, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, the hide of a sea cow. You might see a lot of unlikely things, but I'm going to bring these things in. I'm going to use these to actually have you build the place where literally heaven is going to meet earth, right? What I love is that God says, there's this thing that I'm doing in the world. I'm going to come and dwell amongst my people. And I need you all to participate in doing it, because I need you to do this with me. It wasn't something just Moses was to do. It wasn't something God dropped out of the sky. It was something that God called the entire community to partner together with him in doing what God was wanting to do, and in empowering and in leaning into this movement of what God was doing in the world. Which is, I think, how God continues to work, right? That God is calling us as a community. Us as a community, not just one of us or a couple of us, but all of us together to lean into this mission of what God is continuing to do in the world. That God still wants to be a God at the center. That God still wants to be a center of his people. And that God is calling us to do what God's always wanted us to do, to go out and to help people find him, to meet him, to know him, to find their way back to him. Which is why if you're following along in that booklet, you see the next statement in our vision statements is this. It's a little hard to see on the graphic, so I'll zoom in. But in the middle is the we will go wherever and do whatever to reach whoever. And then the next one is that we will be a church that will fully engage in the mission with no one sitting on the sidelines. Why? Because what I believe God wants to do in the world is so much bigger than any one of us. It's so much bigger than any one of us could do on our own. And it might start with a dream or an idea that was sparked within one of us. But what I believe God is calling us to is so much more powerful. It needs all of us to come together around it. Because God is still at work in the world. And one of the ways that God is still working in the world is through His people gathered together around Him as the center to be sent out into the world, to be His ambassadors, to be His representatives wherever we go. There's something powerful about a community that gathers together around this mission. It's, Jordan mentioned already, next week Sunday is the 1 year anniversary of our cafe. And I love that cafe for a number of reasons, and not just because it makes a killer cup of coffee, right? But I love, if you were part of the conversations when that space started, it wasn't just, hey, we need to create a place to drink coffee. But it was around, we want to be a church that values hospitality, that comes together, that sits down and is known by one another and gets to know one another. And in so many ways, it resembled the life of somebody whom this church has come to love, whom I've come to love. One of the people who has served as pastor of this church, and Pastor Gary Vancouvering, right? Who, if you see out there, you can't get past without a hi and a handshake and a hug, right? So if we're going to create a space for hospitality, it only makes sense. And to see this idea start and to see it catch steam and to see a whole bunch of people come together and a whole bunch of people give themselves to service in that way, it's an incredible thing. I'm excited to celebrate that next week. But when we talk about everybody engaged, when we talk about everybody actively engaged, what we don't necessarily mean is that everybody gets plugged in, everybody serves on a Sunday morning here, right? Because what we believe that God is calling us to, yes, this matters and this is a part of it, but it's also so much bigger. That what I dream to see, what I get excited about thinking, is a church, a community, where we are all actively engaged in that mission that we find ourselves called to help people find their way back to God, recognizing that that might mean something for how we give of our gifts and our talents here. But it also means rethinking what it means to live out wherever it is we find ourselves tomorrow, right? That to be involved in this mission, to be actively involved in helping people find their way back to God, might also cause us to think about what it means to be a teacher or a business owner or an employee or a server or a waiter. It might mean looking at those roles differently. Because wherever God has called us, wherever God has placed us, He's brought us for a purpose, for a reason. And what might it look like for us to use that space to help people find their way back to God, recognizing that what we have to give might look different than the people next to us, right? It's what I love about the gold and silver and bronze and sea cows is that nobody's gift might have looked the same. But God was bringing them all in because God was going to do something unbelievable with it. And I wonder if too often we don't devalue what we have to offer because we see the gold that the person next to us is bringing, right? I wonder how many of us don't devalue the role that we might have to play, the gifts that God might have given us because we see what's around us. I wonder, what would it look like? What would it look like for us to be the type of church that steps in, that stops at nothing? Which makes me ask the question, what are the things that would keep us from doing it? What are the things that would hold us back? And that question actually makes me think of a story. It's a story that comes out of history. It's of a guy by the name of Ivan the Terrible. And if you know history at all, you know that history's not been great to Ivan the Terrible, you know, hence the name Ivan the Terrible, right? But the story goes that Ivan the Terrible, when he was reaching kind of middle age, some of his advisors came to him and said, Ivan, you've done some incredible things in your lifetime, but you have yet to have an heir, somebody to continue your bloodline once you're gone. And so Ivan the Terrible sat back and he thought, and he decided, yeah, they're right. I need to find a wife, and I need to have an heir who will follow after me after I've gone. So Ivan sends out some of his people throughout the kingdom to look for the next Mrs. Terrible, right? And they find this girl. Her name is Sophia. And Ivan falls head over heels for her. Head over heels for Sophia. But what he finds is that there's something difficult in this relationship with Sophia. See, Sophia was a Christian, and Sophia belonged to the Greek Orthodox Church. She told him that if we are to be married, you first need to be baptized. And there was an issue that Ivan had here. There was a rub for him. And that issue was that within the Greek Orthodox Church at that time, they claimed that you could not be a soldier. You don't get the name Ivan the Terrible by being the nice guy next door, right? Like, you could not be a soldier and be baptized. So Ivan has a decision. Does he give up the soldier? Does he be baptized and get Sophia? Or does he refuse and stay a soldier and lose the girl? So Ivan comes up with a plan, because this is what Ivan does, right? So Ivan comes up with a plan, and he brings out himself with 500 of his best men as they come right up to the edge of the water. And in the water, he puts 500 of his priests. Ivan says, on my word, and the soldiers march out into the water. When they get to the priest, they raise their arm up in the air and say, you may baptize me up to here, but that is my fighting arm. You may not have that. Which makes me wonder, what are the things we hold up in the air? What are the things that we refuse to give? Maybe a better question, what are the things that we refuse to baptize? And I wonder if when we ask that question, if we find that the answer to that question isn't often pretty similar to the answer to that first question of what have we placed at the center of our lives, right? What are the things that we are unwilling to move out of the center, that we are unwilling to hand over, that we are unwilling to trust God with? And I wonder, what would it look like? And what could God do in the midst of a community that decided to let that arm drop, to really orient our lives around Him alone as the center, living into that mission that He's called us to of helping people find their way back to God? Because I want to be a part of that. Please pray with me. Father God, we are humbled at the calling that you have placed on us, to be a part of this movement that you are about here in this your world, to bring people to know you, to love you, to serve you, that you would call us to play a role in helping people find their way back to you. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to empower and equip us to do just that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.